Oh, I forgot my shoes. Thank you. Thank you.
They fell off. So I'm not wearing shoes, if you can't tell. And this is my shout out to Sri Lanka. The Sri Lankan pastors preach barefoot. And I never really figured out if that was like a really spiritual thing that they're doing or if it was just practical because it's really muddy there, you know? So I never really figured that out. So this is my way of trying to bring a little of Sri Lanka to you guys through my smelly feet. It's great to be back. So good to be back. Love you guys. Love this community. Love what I get to do and stand up here and preach. And I'm excited to be able to do that again today and for the next 6 weeks. We're going to go a little over time, probably, and I'm just going to say that so that I relieve my anxiety and yours as well. So if you need to step out at 10:45 or 10:50 and we're still going, feel free to do that. Now I feel free to talk. So you got another piece of paper when you came in that by now you, I'm sure, realize is full of thrilling and exhilarating information. And we're going to do a 6-week series starting today on what we believe. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to walk through our statement of faith. We're going to do just a journey through our statement of faith and look at what do we believe as Christians? What are our core beliefs? Sorry, just a sec. Most of you know that we have just, we have a new statement of faith. Over a year ago, we, the elders, started a process of revising our old statement of faith, and there was nothing wrong with the old statement. We haven't changed our theology in any way, but we wanted to have a statement that we thought would be more helpful to you guys that said things the way we wanted to say them, and more than anything, we wanted just to bring these core truths to mind as a community, and so we started a process over a year ago of looking at other statements of faith, reviewing our old statement, asking some pastors and teachers from outside, and we came up with a draft, and then the last 3 months, we've basically submitted this draft to a time of prayerful consideration from all of you. And during that time, we had 2 meetings that we invited you to, and many of you came to those meetings and gave us your questions and your feedback. And I just want to say officially that those meetings were incredibly helpful to us. Those meetings changed parts of the statement, for sure. And so you guys brought feedback that was really helpful to us. And we just felt this whole process of involving the community was really fruitful for us as elders and I think for the community. So that's the process that we've been in. And so we are now formally adopting this statement. And I get to teach through this statement over the next 6 weeks. So consider this basically, if you're new to the faith, consider this a basics of faith class. Consider this a Christianity 101. And if you're geeky like me, you can consider this a crash course in systematic theology, okay? So however you want to say it, we're going to walk through what we believe. And here's my prayer for this series. My prayer is that for those of you who are kind of new to this, you would get a much deeper understanding and appreciation of the things that we hold to as Christians. And not just an intellectual understanding, but that it would change the way you live your lives. It would change how you approach your days, how you view God, and how you view yourself. And for those of you that have heard this before, my prayer, as it always is that you would hear this in a fresh way. Some way that some of these truths about what we believe would sink in at a deeper level or just on in a fresh way for you, that you would see some newness and some freshness and some vibrancy to what we hold to as Christians. So today, I get to basically introduce this statement to us and then go over the main first idea. So I want you to get out that piece of paper, turn to the side that says our statement of faith, and I encourage you to take out a pencil. Don't pull the pencil out. There's a pencil on your side, but slide it out. If you pull it out, you'll pull the whole plastic thing out. Slide that out. It might be helpful just to take notes, to underline, to circle certain things. So I want to just give you an overview of the statement, and then on the backside, today we're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about Scripture. So first, just look at this front page that says our statement of faith. Now, this is not, of course, our entire statement of faith. This is like the skeleton outline of the statement. The heart of the statement is contained in section B. If you look right in the middle of your page, there's 6 points, okay? And we haven't included the actual content of these for you today, but that's the heart of the statement. In the next 6 weeks, we're going to go through those 6 points. So we begin basically by asking the question, what's our source for truth in this world? Where do we come to our understanding of what truth is? So we start with the authority of Scripture. And then we ask the question, okay, biggest question we can ask is, who is God? What's he like? And so we're going to talk about what Scripture says about who God is. So first we'll talk about God the Father, and then we'll talk about Jesus, God the Son, and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. And then fifth, we ask the question, okay, that's who God is. Who are we? What kind of beings are we? What's our problem? And more importantly, what is God's solution to our problem? We'll look at humanity and salvation. Then finally, we'll look at, okay, corporately, what is this church? What is this community that God is forming in the world? What's its nature? What's its purpose? So that's what we're going to look at over the next 6 weeks. And as I said, today we'll take a look at the authority of Scripture. But I want to give you just an overview of this statement before we do that. So look at this piece of paper. And notice that it's divided into an A, B, and C. And that's how we've structured our statement. There's basically three main sections. And so I want to actually read through this with you. You may have already read through it, but I just want to read it out loud. And what we're doing is we're basically putting this statement within its proper context. And that kind of tells you how the statement functions in our community. So we begin in section A with just casting the net broadly, just to acknowledge the worldwide church all over the place, that obviously we are not the church, but the church is this broad network of Christians all over the world. So we begin by starting like that. We say an invitation to the worldwide body of Christ. And we just describe who belongs to the body of Christ. Well, fundamentally, here it is. Those who've been called by God's grace and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and trust him as their Lord and Savior to redeem them from their sin are members of the worldwide body of Christ. We'd all acknowledge, essentially, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's encountered God's grace in their life, someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ in very broad terms. That's what a Christian is. So we're saying we welcome them as our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we invite anyone, everyone, to examine with us the claims of Christ and the truths of the gospel. So we begin with that broadness, and then we narrow in to our particular community in section B, and this is the heart of the doctrinal statement. We say, okay, these are the doctrines that are essential for working together at Grace Fellowship Church. Let me read this. For unity and continuity within the local church, it's essential that all who hold positions of leadership or teaching must personally endorse these doctrines. If you disagree with some aspects of these doctrines, you are still welcome as part of our fellowship. What that's telling you is the function that a doctrinal statement like this has in a community like this. And basically, here's the function. We're saying, this is what we're asking our teachers and leaders, our elders and teachers, these truths that we're going to talk about, this is what we're asking our teachers and leaders to believe. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people that are in this community. You're not necessarily going to believe all of these things. Some of you will, undoubtedly. But we're not saying everyone who comes here has to believe all these things. We're saying this is what we're asking our leaders to believe, meaning this is the teaching that you can expect to receive from us. Teaching will be consistent with these core biblical truths. So that's how it functions as a leadership document. Basically, it also functions to say, this is what we officially believe as a church. If you know, you sometimes hear, what does Grace believe about such and such? And I sometimes say, well, it depends who at Grace you ask. You know, but this would be a statement that's very general that in broad terms say, yeah, this is what we officially believe as a church. And these are very basic truths to the Scripture. And then also, of course, this is something that we as leadership, these are all truths that we hope in time, as you spend time with us, you will come to believe yourself personally, because we think these are very consistent with what Scripture is saying. So people are welcome here who don't believe these things, but we're hoping over time, we think this is what Scripture is saying, and we hope that over time you will embrace these truths as your own. Okay? So that's how this statement like this functions in the community. And then finally, we end. So then you've got the body of the statement, which we haven't included. And then you end, we end by just acknowledging that, you know, we can agree to disagree on lots of things. So this section C, doctrines on which we agree to disagree. There are some doctrines on which two Christians may agree to disagree, even though they are in the same local church and part of the same leadership team. Some examples of non-essential doctrines are modes of baptism, do I sprinkle, do I dunk, that kind of thing, dating of the events of Genesis, order of events associated with the Lord's return, post-trib, pre-trib, non-trib, whatever, degree of separation from worldly practices, can I go to an R-rated movie, is that okay or not, can I drink alcohol, those kinds of issues. These are non-essential doctrines. When teaching in any such area, it should be made clear that these doctrines are not essential for salvation or either leadership in the church. We may state the case for our position, but we should point out that in many cases, sincere and intelligent Christians hold different positions. Just saying, you know, there's a lot of things we can agree to disagree on that are not core to our faith. And so what we're going to talk about in the next 6 weeks are what are those core things that we as a leadership feel like this is what we should agree on as a leadership. All right? How are we doing? Are we good? Good. Okay. That was about as fast as I can talk. I get excited about this stuff. So I apologize if you don't get excited about this, but this is the kind of stuff that kind of gets me going. So I think that's a good thing. And I hope that it does the same for you. So turn over the piece of paper. And I apologize for the, it's supposed to just read, you know, lines consecutively. I actually printed this and then saw how it's not really fonted or formatted right after, you know, I'd made 300 copies. So this is supposed to just read clearly. There's nothing being stated by those spaces and different lines. So today we're going to talk about Scripture. We're going to talk about this book. Before we can talk about what we believe, we have to talk about the fundamental question. How do we come to believe what we believe? What is our source of truth? What is our authority for coming to believe what we believe about the world, about ourselves, about who God is? And so we need to begin by talking about this book, the Word of God. And before I keep talking, I just want to have you pause for a second and think about this book and ask yourself, what role has this book played in your life? What roles has this book played in your life? How has this book impacted you? I want you to just take a second and think about times when this book has made a huge impact in your life. I want you to think about particular passages that you read at just the right time, that they're as if they were spoken to you. Okay, what roles has this book played in your life? And later on, we may have an opportunity to just hear from a couple of you just real briefly about that. But I want you to think through that for a second, because we're going to talk about this book today. So how has this impacted your life? Okay, so you've got some thoughts, and we might come back to that. I want to read this statement out loud on this piece of paper about the authority of Scripture. So this is our first point in our doctrinal statement. We believe that the Bible, consisting of all the books of the Old and New Testaments, is the written Word of God, our final and infallible authority in faith and life, inerrant in the original autographs. An autograph is the original, like Paul's original letter to the Corinthians. That's what an autograph is, just to clarify that. So here's what I want to do for the rest of our time. I want to talk about what are we saying about this book, about what it is, and then I want to give three implications for that, given what we are saying this is. So, and take a look at the statement. Fundamentally, we're saying we believe that this is the written Word of God. So I want to have you, with your pencil, just put like a square over Word of God, okay? Square that. That's what we think this book is. That it's the Word of God. And that is, you know, we're used to hearing that, but that is a staggering claim, okay? Consists of Old and New Testament, 66 different books written by many different human authors spanning like 2,000 years of written history. All sorts of different styles. You've got poetry, you've got stories, you've got commandments, you've got prophecy, you've got all sorts of things. We're saying that this collection, this 66 books collection, is the Word of God written down for us. We're saying that the God who created the universe, who spoke the universe into being, has now spoken to us in this book like nowhere else. Well, that is a radical and staggering claim. The Word of God. We're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. You all have heard that word, inspiration of Scripture, right? Someone tell me, what does that word literally mean? Inspiration. Breathing in, right? That's what literally inspiration means, breathing in. And we use this word inspire all the time. We say, you know, I was writing this poem and I was just inspired. And what we mean is it's like I breathed in some source outside of myself. It wasn't really me. It was like some source that I breathed in outside of me that brought about this. And that's what we believe in a fundamentally unique way about this book, that these human authors breathed in the Spirit of God as they wrote their books. So you see some scripture references. The last reference is here, and you see this. For prophecy, we can apply this to the word too, never had its origin in the will of man, but here's, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. It's as if these men were writing and they were breathing in the Spirit, so that he was impacting what they wrote, giving us the Word of God. Now, I prefer a different word than inspiration. I actually prefer expiration, the expiration of Scripture, which kind of sounds bad if you say Scripture expired. But expiration means to breathe out. And I think that's also an accurate way to describe Scripture, because that's essentially what Scripture is. It's the breathing out from God's own mouth of the words that he wants to his people. It's God, the God who breathed life into man and being, now has breathed out these words for us today so that we have his words. And that's what the other reference is talking about in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is the breathing out of God, words that he wants us to have, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're saying this is God's word. The Creator has spoken to us in this book like never before. What I love is the process that God went through in giving us his word, the process of inspiration, because I think it reveals something to us about who our God is. And this is it. In most cases in Scripture, God didn't just speak these words from on high, and people just dictate what he said. Okay, it wasn't like these words were given from on high, and they just, okay, I write it down. Oh, that did happen, Ten Commandments, some of the prophets, that happened. But God's process was much, I would say, messier, if I can use that word, than that. Much more incarnational, much more human than that. He didn't just hand these words down from on high to these men, but he actually he involved them in the process. He worked through them so that they were working together with God, using their minds. As Paul writes his letters, he's using his mind. His personality is coming out. He's speaking from within his own culture, within his own experience, so that God is working together with him, and yet through that, it is still the Word of God. Now, that's not quite as clean, at least in our minds, a process as what Muslims believe about the Quran. Okay, they think Muhammad, the angel Gabriel came to Muhammad and just, boom, spoke it. God sent Gabriel, and Gabriel spoke it. That's a clean, easy process. But what we have in the Christian faith is a view that says God involved us in the process. God was with us. God got messy. If I can say that with respect, in the process, using human beings, involving real human beings, so that this, while it is the Word of God, we can also say it's the Word of human beings. It is both the Word of God and the Word of human beings. And the great parallel we have to this is the other one who is called the Word of God, and that is who? Jesus Christ, the one who is both fully God and fully man. And that's what we have in this document. A document that is human, and yet through that God worked to give us exactly the words that he wanted, so that we can say with confidence that this is the Word of God. But it says something about who he is, that he's not a distant God out there, but he's a God who gets involved with us. And I love that about how he inspired Scripture. All right, so that's the main thing that I want us to recognize, that this book is none other than God's words to us. And now I just want to lay out three implications for that for us today. Okay? If this really is God's word, what are the implications for us? Well, the first most basic implication is, goes without saying, is that this book is true. Okay? If this is God's word, this book is true, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. And that's what we say in the rest of the statement. We use two words that are really big words, and you can circle these words. The first word is infallible. If you want to circle infallible. And the second word, I'm sure you can guess, is inerrant. Yes. Big words to say that Scripture is true. Those words, there's a little distinction between them, but basically together, they're saying that Scripture is without error, it's without falsehood. It's totally true, it's totally trustworthy, it's totally reliable in everything that it says. And that's a natural implication for being God's word. If God is truth, then his word is going to be true and reliable. Now, I'm going to give you a 5-minute aside, okay? If any of you need to go to sleep the next 5 minutes, go for it. I will wake you up at the end of the 5 minutes. This is kind of an aside, okay? This idea that Scripture is true was assumed in the Western world for 1,500 years, until the last 300 or 400 years, when the Bible came under the scrutiny of modern scholarship, particularly of my kinsmen, the Germans, the German scholars, who applied their historical and their scientific, you know, kind of actions onto Scripture. And when they did that, they found in Scripture a set of historical inaccuracies and apparent discrepancies and contradictions in the text. This passage says something, this says something else. So that today, most of the Western world looks at Scripture and says, it's not the Word of God, it's a fallible human book like every other fallible human book. And so this is not for me just an academic thing, because I literally lost my faith over this very issue. I grew up, as most of you know, in the church, you know, grew up Christian, went to church through high school, and then a lot of my friends went off to secular colleges and lost their faith, and I went off to a Christian college and lost my faith. And it was over these issues. I was going through New Testament survey, Old Testament survey, and these biblical classes, and things were being pointed out to me, apparent discrepancies in the passages. You know, Genesis 1 describes the creation this way, Genesis 2 describes it this way, and you can't really fit those two together. Or, you know, in Matthew, Jesus says this, well, in Mark, he says this, and look at the contradiction between that. Or, you know, the Old Testament says this city was destroyed in 1000 BC, but we know now from archaeological evidence that it was actually destroyed in 1005 BC. So look at the discrepancies in the text. And I don't know if that seems like much to you, but for me, over the process of a year and a half, those issues started to get inside of me so that I basically lost my faith in the reliability of Scripture. That, along with some psychology classes I was taking, which, you know, that's a whole other story. But those two things eroded my faith so that I thought, I don't know if I can trust that this book is reliable, that it's true, that it's accurate. And I want to give you just my take on that, because it's germane to this statement. This took me about 5 years of reconstructing my faith in Scripture. And this is what I came to, and you're going to say, my statement is very basic, and you're going to say it took you 5 years to figure that out, but this is what I came to. I want to talk about what we mean when we use the word infallible and inerrant. And you see the Chicago Statement of Faith. I'm just going to basically tell you what they're saying, and it's what I came to. And it's simply this. When we use those words, what we're saying is that Scripture is always reliable. Or let me say this. The biblical writers are always reliable and accurate in what they intend to say and how they intend to say it. Okay? That might seem really basic, but that was the key for me. Okay? Not necessarily in how I want them to say something or what I want them to be trying to do. They're always accurate in doing exactly what they're trying to do. The problem is when I try to make them do something that they're not trying to do, that's when I get into problems. When I impose something else that they don't want imposed on, that's when I get into trouble. We have to let the writers speak the way that they want to speak. So you can still sleep for another 2 minutes. Here's some examples of what I mean by that. And this is talked about in that statement of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. We have to let the biblical writers speak with exactly the amount of specificity and precision that they want to speak in. Okay? We can't impose something that they don't want us to impose on them. Example, in the Old Testament times, it was totally appropriate to round dating dates. Totally appropriate. That was a cultural thing to do. So if someone was born in, 87 BC, it was appropriate to say they were born in 90 BC, or there's certain things like that. That was completely culturally acceptable. Everybody would know what you were doing, okay? Well, if a writer is doing that and rounding a number in the Old Testament, and I bring a precision that he didn't intend, that doesn't make him wrong. It just makes me not understand what he was trying to do. Let me give you a more important example. New Testament. We have all these stories about Jesus' life, okay, about interactions he had with people. And we need to bring the same precision to those stories that the writers bring. So let me give you an example. John 3, right? Story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Story about being born again, John 3:16. Jesus has a conversation with a Jewish rabbi. And we have, let's say 30 verses that represent that conversation. If you read that conversation takes about 2.5 minutes, okay? Maybe 5 minutes if you're a really slow reader. I promise you that conversation wasn't 5 minutes long, okay? I'm sure that he met with this guy for a couple hours. If we take these statements as verbatim statements that include everything that was said in the conversation, Jesus never had a conversation that lasted more than 2 minutes, okay? Wasn't a very relational guy, okay? What we're getting, most likely in most of these cases, is John was there, and now through the inspiration of the Spirit, he's giving us, here's the heart of this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, okay? And he's accurate in what he's saying, but he's not trying to give us a verbatim account of exactly everything that happened. He is giving us an accurate, reliable account of what this conversation was about and what was intended and what the points were and all of that. That's just the way life works. If I'm going to tell you a story about someone, I'm going to give you the gist of a conversation. So let me suggest, there's nothing to fear in that. John is intending that. If I think he's giving me the whole conversation, that's my problem, not his problem. I need to let him speak the way he wants to speak. One other example. I would suggest to you that maybe the Gospels aren't always perfectly chronological accounts of Jesus' life, going from start to finish in Jesus' life. That's not a problem. If you told me, tell me about your friend Mark Page. Tell me the story of Mark Page's life. I might not give you a chronological account. I might give you a thematic account. I might say, let me tell you three stories about how much Mark loved his family. Let me tell you three stories about how much he loved the church. You know, I might do that. And there's no problem with that if that's what I'm intending to do. There's a problem if someone else says, wait a second, this gospel writer puts Jesus, you know, crossing the sea here and then doing this after that, and this one puts it before. You know, there's different, I'm just making this up as I go. But that's only a problem if we're asking them to speak in a way that they weren't intending to speak. Okay, I could go on with millions of examples, but that is what helped me so much, to say we need to let these writers speak the way they want to speak, and we do. When we do, they are always reliable, they are always accurate, and they're always without error. I realized that modern scholarship, especially my German kinsmen of the 18th and 19th century, they made a basic assumption that was really flawed, and it's this: ancient people are stupid, okay? They're not as sophisticated and as intelligent as us, and when we bring that to the text, we see all sorts of problems. If you assume instead that ancient people were at least as sophisticated and intelligent as us, half of those problems go away immediately. So that's what we mean when we say Scripture is inerrant and infallible. It is utterly reliable and trustworthy in what it is trying to say and how it wants to say it. Does that make sense? Okay, so anybody asleep? You're back. There's my aside. I think it came to about 10-minute aside. All right, so first implication of this being God's word is it's true. It's reliable. We could trust it. It's God's word. Second implication is this. Well, if it really is God's word, then this needs to serve as the authority of our lives, right? I mean, that's an automatic implication. So look at the statement. I want to encourage you to underline that second phrase after word of God. Underline our final and infallible authority and faith and life. Now, for some of us, I realize the word authority may have negative connotations. I mean this in the broadest and positive connotations of that. It's our authority in terms of what we look to, what brings guidance, what guides us in life, okay? What carries the most weight in our minds and in our lives? And the truth is we look to a lot of different places for authority. We look to other books. We look to our friends. We look to teachers, parents. We look to Oprah. We look to a lot of authorities, okay, whatever it is. And what we're saying is that this book carries far more weight than any other authority. So I just want to ask you, does this book carry that weight in your life? The statement says it's our final and infallible authority in faith and in life. So I want to ask you, does it carry that weight for you in faith and in life? I see that for a lot of people, even those who go to church, it doesn't carry that weight for them even in their faith, okay, in faith issues. And you see this after you get to know people a little bit. You might be going to the same church for a while and you think you're on the same page, and then you get inside what they really think and you go, whoa, we're on different pages here. Particularly in this faith issue of what is God really like? How do we really view God? I see this frequently where I'll be talking to someone and all of a sudden realize, whoa, okay, you have a very different view of God than I do. You might, hear a conversation and someone goes, I think Oprah's right. I think God is, he's good and he's working through different religions and that, and I think basically good people, go to what we'll call heaven, and that makes sense to me. And that's a nice thought to me. And I want to say, well, that's a nice thought to me too. But the issue is, what do we do with the claims of the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? What are we going to do with that? Is that going to carry more weight in our minds than Oprah? That's funny. Or I hear this, what carries more weight in our view of who God is what is emotionally satisfying to us. I hear people say, I can't believe that that God chooses certain people, because that just doesn't feel fair to me. And my response is, that doesn't feel particularly fair to me either. But again, the issue is, what do we do with the consistent account of Scripture that God is in the process of choosing people and forming a community? What are we going to do with that, even when it's potentially not emotionally satisfying for us? Or sometimes we let, our past and our past issues and hang-ups drive our view of God. And I see this so much. When you really get inside a person's view of God, even they might believe something up here, but when you really get inside it, it's this. God is basically a God who's secretly out to get me, who is not really for me, and who is always looking with this stern look of disapproval and disappointment in me. Okay, I see that so much at people's heart, and I struggle with that at times. And what we need to remind ourselves is the weight of Scripture that says for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Okay, that God is for us. He's not against us. He's working everything in our lives for our good. And we need to let that consistent evidence of Scripture carry more weight than what our emotional baggage may say. So is it our authority in faith? And then the second question, and this is maybe the more relevant one to many of us, is it our authority in life? And that's what I find where we mainly struggle. We say, yeah, this is my authority in faith issues. But when it comes to practical living, when it comes to the real world, how I spend my money, how I take on my relationships, how I spend my time, how I work, when it comes to those things, this doesn't actually carry a lot of weight for me in life, where I actually live. So Jesus, I am in. I'm so in when you say I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But when you tell me you can't serve God and money because your heart will inevitably follow one, that's not going to carry a lot of weight for me, okay? Don't tell me how the real world actually works. When we say, when he says, love your enemies, pray for people who persecute you, and tells us how to actually deal with real relationships, we want to say, okay, that's not going to carry as much weight as how I want to deal with my relationships. So I encourage you to ask yourself, does this book carry that authority, not only in your faith, but in your actual life, when you're actually living in the real world. So it's God's word, first implication, it's true. Second, it's our authority. And then thirdly, and I want to end with this point, is if it's really God's word, then this is one of the greatest treasures that we have. It's one of the most valuable things that we have in this life. I mean, if this is really God expiring his words onto page for us, the God who created us, telling us who he is, who we are, what life is all about, how to live, if that's really what this is, then what an amazing treasure this is. And so I want to ask you this morning, not just do you believe this is true, or do you submit to this, but do you treasure this? Do you see this as so infinitely valuable and precious, and for what it is, and all the benefits that it brings? It's fun to see how the biblical writers viewed Scripture itself. And you see this great joy that they found in Scripture, this great love for the Scriptures. And I'm going to, this is the last reference that's on your page. Look at this just sort of celebration of God's Word. Look at all the things that God's Word brings to us. The law of the Lord is perfect. Sorry if you can't see this. Reviving the soul. Revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise simple people like us. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. That's a person who not only knows it's true and submits to it, but they find great delight. They treasure it. And so I want to ask you, do you treasure this book? Do you value it? And so I want to hear right now from a couple of you, what roles has this word played in your life? And if you can just give a word to it, or maybe a sentence, let's just remind ourselves as a community, how has this book impacted us? What has it done? What emotions, what things has this brought into our lives? Go for it. Be bold. Hope. Yes. Peace. Comfort. Guidance. Healing. Fruit of the Spirit. Personal relationship. Stimulus. Owner's manual. Sorry? Transformation. Understanding faith. Security. Life path for my children. It's kept me. Yeah. Repentance. Conviction. It's redemption. It centers me. Yes, rule book for marriage. Awe. Great word to end on. Awe. That's what we want to be. We want to be in awe of this. We want to treasure this book above all things. And so I want to encourage you just to ask yourself, do I treasure this for what it is? Do I find joy in this? Not because it always makes me feel good. Sometimes this kicks us in the butt, right? Sometimes it hurts, but because it's what we need, and it ultimately brings joy and brings guidance and all the things that you just said. So I want to encourage you to ask yourself, do I treasure this? And you know what the most practical, simplest way to know whether or not you treasure it? Do I read it? Am I in it? Do I spend time with it? Because we tend to give time and energy to things that we truly treasure. So am I involved in this book? Am I picking it up? Am I engaging it for the treasure that it is? And so I want to encourage you. I know Brian Christie did the same thing last week. I just want to extend that encouragement to treasure this book, to spend time in it. And what I've actually done is given you a fall reading schedule for those of you that want it, that's in the back. And here's what I see for a lot of you. A lot of you want to find joy and treasure this book, and the problem is you open it, and that's the last thing you find because it's so stinking overwhelming, okay? You don't know where to start. You're like, I don't get what's happening here, and I'm frustrated, and that's why I don't read this thing, and I close it, okay? And others of you, maybe it's just been, you read it, but you've lost that joy. You've lost the heart of that. So wherever you find yourself, I want to encourage you to engage this book on some consistent and regular schedule. So what I've tried to do is basically create a schedule that is that will be helpful for you, whether you read Scripture or you have never read Scripture in your life. Here's what I'm encouraging you towards. Reading 3 days a week, okay? 3 days a week and one passage a day. The problem is most of the time we go, I'm going to read Scripture 7 days a week, an hour a day, and 3 days into it, we're like, this is crazy, and you're done. 3 days a week, one passage a day, that's probably 15 minutes a week, okay? We all have 15 minutes in our week. I'm taking some key passages, and you'll be going through certain epistles, and some will just be samplings of things, but I really want to encourage you to take this opportunity to do this. And if you either have never read Scripture, you're like, you know, I know I need to be in the Word more, and I just have been, I don't know, I've just been busy. I want to encourage you to do this. It's in the back. You can pick it up right by the doors. And I want to encourage you to ask yourself a few questions every time you read Scripture. And I'm going to tell you the questions in a second, but let me tell you why. Here's what I think, I'm ending with, what kind of a thing is Scripture? What kind of a document has God given us? And my belief is that if you approach this document with either incomplete or inadequate expectations on it, you're going to be disappointed if you have a view that is too narrow of what this book is and what God has given us. So let me give you just three real quick pictures of what I see people sometimes saying. Sometimes I'll hear this. The Bible is God's love letter to me. We've all heard that before, and it is that. But it's not only that, and the problem is if you approach it with simply that view, you're going to be disappointed because you're going to open the New Testament, you're going to go to Matthew 1, and you're going to see, okay, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. And 25 begats later, you're going, this just doesn't read like a love letter, okay? I'm not feeling this. This isn't working for me. And that is not, God hasn't merely just given us a love letter, okay? It's more than that. And we're going to be disappointed if we think that's what it is. Another one I think that it's not simply, it's all of these things, but not simply this, it's not simply God's instruction manual for life. And some of us that are very practical, we want that. We say, I want to open this, and this is going to tell me what to do today. This is God's instruction manual for living. And it is that, but it's not merely that. And if you go into it with that expectation, you're going to be disappointed because you're going to open it up, and you're going to start reading a bunch of poems. And you'll be like, I have no idea what to do with these poems. You know, I'm not a feeler as much, but I can't do anything with this poem. Or it'll be all about these stories of weird things happening, and there's not always a moral at the end of the story telling you how to understand the story or what to do with it. And so you're left going, I don't know what to do with it. Because it's not merely a manual, an instruction manual for living. And then the final one that some of us fall into, it's not merely an intellectual philosophy to be studied. It's not just something that we're supposed to underline and circle and make patterns and see these intellectual connections. And if we go into it thinking that, we're going to be disappointed because it's going to have a lot of really basic, practical information on how we need to be living our lives, and we're not going to know what to do with that. It's not merely those things. So what is this thing that God has given us? This is how I understand it. This is the account. This is the story of God's dealings with us as human beings. That's what we have in this. It's the story, it's the account of how God has dealt with us. And it comes in different forms. It comes in poems, it comes in stories, it comes in commandments, it comes in letters, it comes in prophecies, all these things. But what it is, it's telling us the story about God's dealings with the world. So fundamentally, what this is about is answering the question, who is God? What is he like? What does he care about? We learn that by looking at his history. God has a history with us, and we get to see how he's interacted with us, so we get to know who he is. And this is telling us fundamentally about who we are, what kind of beings we are, what our issues are, what our problems are, and what God has done in response to that. And so it is telling us the good news of what God has done for us, and it's calling us into that story. It's calling us now, today in our time, to participate in that good news. So it's that broad understanding of Scripture that we have to bring to this. So my encouragement to you, as you read Scripture, whether you do that program or you do your own thing, is when you read, ask yourselves these basic questions. Fundamentally, how am I being called to live within this story that I'm hearing? How am I being called to live within this? What am I learning about who God is in this passage? What am I learning about what he likes, what he cares about, what he dislikes? What am I learning about who I am as a human being, who we are as a human race, what our problems are, what our issues are? What am I learning about that? And what is the good news that I am being called to participate in today? How can I enter into this story and its good news today? Does that make sense? Those are the questions I ask myself as I approach Scripture. And when we do that, I think we let Scripture speak the way it wants to speak. Let me close in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word, your written word. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the other ways that you speak to us, through one another, through your Spirit, through experience. But today, we especially give you thanks for your written word. And I just pray that we as a people would come to see this for what it is, that we'd see it as true, that we'd submit to it. But even more than that today, that we would treasure it, that we would take delight in studying and living within it and encountering you through it. And so I just pray that you give us a heart for your word. We can't really just foster that on our own. Your Spirit has to work within us to do that. So give us that heart today, and help us in practical ways find times to be in your word, and most importantly, speak to us through your word. May it not just be a book, but may it be an encounter with you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, your word. Amen.